Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
If you have a Bible, would you please take it this morning and turn to the letter of 2 Thessalonians. This morning, we embark on a brief series together through the letter of 2 Thessalonians, Paul's second letter to this church. And so if you'll find your place there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you remember, about from November of this last year up until around March, we were in a much longer series looking at the letter of 1 Thessalonians, Paul's first letter to this church in the city of Thessalonica. And then, of course, we just finished a brief series together in the book of Jonah. But now, beginning here this morning, we're going to spend the next few weeks in the letter of 2 Thessalonians. And I want to say from the outset that this will be a brief series. We're not going to spend long in this letter. First of all, because as you'll notice, it's only three chapters in length. There's only 47 verses that make up this brief letter that's tucked away here toward the end of your New Testament. It's often overshadowed by many of Paul's other letters. And so even though there is a lot that's crammed into this little letter, as we'll see, we're going to be brief here. But another reason that we aren't going to spend a whole lot of time in 2 Thessalonians looking at this letter is because this letter is intimately tied together with Paul's first letter to this church. And that is also one of the reasons why I didn't want to get too far away from our study in 1 Thessalonians before we looked at 2 Thessalonians, because they are very closely tied together. And so, as you'll see, they do touch on many of the similar themes, as we'll discover here over the next several weeks. And one of the main themes being that of eschatology, the last things, the end times. In fact, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, these two letters, they contain between the two of them four of the most important New Testament passages on eschatology. Now, for many Christians, the study of eschatology, it either excites you, really excited about this, studying eschatology, or it terrifies you. It's confusing, it's unclear. Then there are those Christians who think the study of eschatology is unimportant. It doesn't really matter because it doesn't affect my life today. And so, Pastor, it doesn't seem very practical to me. And yet, as we'll see here in this letter, it is immensely practical. It is relevant for your life. It does matter. And so, similarly to what we saw in the letter of 1 Thessalonians, the main theme here of Paul's second letter, 2 Thessalonians, is the return of Christ. It is the second coming of Christ. In fact, we see this theme running throughout all three chapters of this letter. I just want you to notice with me as we dive in here. Notice, for example, chapter 1, verse 7. Paul says that God will grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. His revealing, his appearing, his coming. Or look at the second chapter, verse 1. Now concerning the coming, parousia, of the Lord Jesus Christ, his coming. And then we'll see in chapter 3, Paul will go on to address a problem that's going on in this church because of some bad theology, some misunderstandings about his coming. And so this letter, it is all about his coming and what his coming will mean and what will happen before he comes as to the timing and the events and the circumstances and how that coming is to shape the way we live today. So the main emphasis of this letter isn't just that he's coming, but as we saw even in the first letter, how we are to await that coming. How does our certainty in this future return shape what we do now in the meantime? How does it shape the way we live today? So between Christ's resurrection and ascension, and as we await his return, as Francis Schaeffer famously asked, how then shall we live? And that's what this letter is all about. So it is immensely practical, as you'll see. In his recent book entitled Come, Lord Jesus, Meditations on the Second Coming of Christ, John Piper, he offers these very helpful words that I think really give a summary of what these two letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, are all about. Look at what he says. Quote, we live between the first and second appearing of Christ. The kingdom of God is in some sense present and yet in some sense coming. This perplexity is at the heart of the uniqueness of Christianity and how we are to live in this age. Salvation has come and yet salvation is coming. The relevance of this already not yet condition, he says, between these two appearings of Christ can be seen in this. We take into account both the backward look to the first appearing of Christ and the forward look to the second appearing. How we live is shaped and governed by these, and both are essential motives in Christian behavior. And beloved, that's exactly what we see here in 2 Thessalonians. As we look backward to God's past grace at the cross, as we look forward to his future grace when he returns, how then should it affect our lives now? And therein, I think, lies the relevant eschatology for your life and the relevance of this book, as we'll see. So let's read it together. 2 Thessalonians, would you stand with me as we begin reading here in verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the churches of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word. You can be seated. Now, immediately, the immediate question from the very outset here this morning, at least the first question that I was thinking about and asking as I began studying this letter, and I wonder if you were thinking and asking it as well, is why a second letter? Why is there 2 Thessalonians? Why does Paul write again to this church a second time? I mean, we have the first letter, so why the second letter? Well, it might be helpful if we are reminded again of the context, I think, of both of these letters, of both 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and reminded of Paul's history with this church. If you remember, we saw in 1 Thessalonians that it was Paul, alongside Silas and Timothy, notice they're mentioned there in verse 1, who had planted this church in the city of Thessalonica on their second missionary journey. We read it about this in Acts chapter 17. Notice here, Acts chapter 17, verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But, verse 5, the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And the people of the city and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And then notice in verse 10, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So this church, remember, is born in conflict. This church was born in the fires of persecution. Paul has come into the city of Thessalonica. He's come preaching the gospel, and the Thessalonians miraculously believed. And it was like a grenade had gone off in this city. In fact, we read, if you notice, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, where Paul says, "Our gospel came to you not only in word, not only in our spoken word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." I mean, it was like a gospel bomb had gone off in this city. And many of these Thessalonians, they were converted, they were saved powerfully. But, if you remember, due to persecution, Paul and his team, they had been forced to leave this city by night. Their time with this young church plant was prematurely cut short. And so they leave this city, and they travel on through Berea, and then to Athens, just kind of going around the Mediterranean Sea there. And there from Athens, Paul is so concerned about and worried about this young fledgling church plant that he knows is enduring persecution. He sends Timothy back to see how they're doing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, we read these words, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we," I think he means Paul and Silas there, "sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions." So Paul sends Timothy back to Thessalonica to see how they're faring. And then from there, he travels on to the city of Corinth. You can read about that in Acts 17 and 19. And there, he waits. He waits. How are they doing? And Timothy finally returns with good news. Good news. That despite their persecution, this church is doing remarkably well. 1 Thessalonians 3, 6 says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith." So this church is not only still in existence, still alive, it's thriving. And so from Corinth, Paul sits down and he pens this letter of thanksgiving that we have as 1 Thessalonians, and he sends it back to them. Now, why then a second letter? Well, apparently, shortly after the first letter, Paul receives another report of how things are going in Thessalonica. And it is in response to that report that he now pens this second letter. Most scholars believe that 2 Thessalonians was probably written no more than a few months after 1 Thessalonians. So somewhere around the early to mid 50s AD. In fact, Paul even seems to make mention of the first letter, 1 Thessalonians, in this letter. Notice 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. He says, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word," meaning when we were with you, "or by our letter." I think most likely a reference to 1 Thessalonians, showing that this letter was written after that one. But what we discover from 2 Thessalonians is that things now are not going quite as well as Paul had hoped. Things aren't going exactly as he had hoped they would be. There seem to be some growing concerns. There seems to be some new developments now. Yes, there's still much to be thankful for and celebrate, as we'll see even this morning. But there are also some concerns that Paul needs to address. So what are these concerns? And it would appear that there are three major concerns that prompted Paul's second letter. Three concerns he has. So what I want to do this morning is I want to, in a way just to sort of whet your appetite for this letter, is to highlight these three concerns, these three issues, which means walking through all three chapters of this letter, because interestingly, Paul devotes here a single chapter to each of his three concerns. There's three concerns, and there's three chapters. There's one devoted to each. Now, Paul didn't write them in chapters, okay, that's added later, but it's divided nicely into three sections, which your English Bibles do for you. So let's briefly skim this letter so that you get a better grasp of it. And I want to highlight these three concerns. And then we'll spend the last part of this sermon looking at verses 1 to 4, this greeting and gratitude for these Thessalonian believers. So, what are the three concerns that have prompted Paul to write this letter? Concern number one, their persecution. Their persecution. Look there in chapter 1. We see this. So Paul is writing this letter to encourage and comfort this church so they might persevere amidst persecution. That's his main aim here in chapter 1. He wants them to persevere. He wants them to remain steadfast as they suffer for the name of Christ. Look there, chapter 1, verse 4. "Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions," very specific, "and in those afflictions," even more general than that, "that you may endure," that you are enduring. So, wants them to remain steadfast in their persecutions, in these afflictions. He wants them to endure. Now, that is nothing new for these Thessalonian believers. This isn't a new reality for them. No, we saw this in the first letter as well. Not only was, as I said, this church born out of persecution, but it only seems to continue after Paul had left, because notice, go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3. Paul says, "Let no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this." You've been appointed for this. This is by God's design that you suffer. Or verse 4, 1 Thessalonians 3, 4, "For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that you were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know." So suffering and persecution weren't new. They knew it. But here now, 2 Thessalonians, it appears that it is continuing and perhaps even growing. And so Paul writes again in this second letter to comfort them. Look there again, chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians 2, 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. So he's writing to comfort them in their affliction for the sake of Christ. And in chapter 1, how does he comfort them? What comfort does he give them? What comfort does he provide them so that they can endure? Well, in verses 5 to 10, Paul gives them eschatology. He gives them a solid theology about the future, about the end, and what will happen when Christ returns. And church, listen, that is meant to comfort suffering Christians. Beloved, the second coming is meant to comfort you and enable you to persevere. When you see persecuted Christians around the world today, when you, or maybe you experience affliction for the cause of Christ, where do you go? Where do you turn? Do you go to the second coming? Because that's where Paul goes. Christ is coming. And then in verses 5 to 7, he gives them really a summary of chapter 1. Look at verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. Notice this, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So notice, Paul wants to comfort them by reminding them, when Christ returns, it's going to mean relief for you, but it's going to mean punishment for your persecutors. In other words, your affliction has an end date, and they're not going to get away with it. Verse 9, the punishment of eternal destruction. So what's his first concern? It's their persecution. How does he address it in chapter 1? He reminds them of the second coming. That's concern number 1. Concern number 2, not only their persecution, but their deception. Their deception. We see this in chapter 2. Because apparently some false teaching had arisen within this church. And as a result, it is creating lots of hysteria. It's creating lots of confusion about the end times among the Thessalonians. What exactly was this false teaching? Well, look there, chapter 2, verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's about his coming. And then in verse 2, notice, to the effect that the day of the Lord, that's the return of Christ, his second coming, the day of the Lord has come. So apparently, between his first letter and his second letter, some kind of false teaching had made its way into this church that the return of Christ, the day of the Lord, had already happened. Now, Paul has already dealt with this, the second coming, in his previous letter. Remember we saw this? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5. But apparently this was still an issue. And now it seems their end times questions and confusions are the same. They haven't changed. So as you can imagine, look there, verse 2, many were shaken in mind. It's creating hysteria, and they are alarmed by this. What's going on? Did we miss it? Has the second coming already happened? Which really boggles my mind, because I think, how low do your expectations have to be about the second coming to think that this is it? A few years ago, I wanted to take my kids to an arcade in my hometown that I just thought was amazing as a kid. And I took them, and I don't know if, you know, it had just gone downhill under bad management or if I had just built it up in my mind as a kid, but it was a dump. And how could you think this is it? But either way, they're being deceived. And so Paul writes chapter 2 so they won't be deceived. Look at verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way. Or verse 15. So then, brothers, stand firm. Hold to the traditions, meaning the apostles' teachings that you were taught by us. Meaning, don't be deceived by this. And in order to undeceive them, to keep them from being deceived, Paul writes chapter 2. And he tells them that Christ's return hasn't happened yet. Because two things haven't happened yet. So it's about the timing. It's interesting because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he says, we don't know the time. And now he says, you can know the time. Greg Beale comments, Paul responds to a misguided understanding of both the nature and the timing of Christ's glorious coming. So they had gotten the nature of his coming wrong. They had gotten the timing of his coming wrong because these two things hadn't happened yet. What were these two things? What two things must happen before he comes? First, he says, the rebellion. Or you could translate it, the apostasy. Same word. Look at verse 3, chapter 2. Let no one deceive you in any way, for the day, that day, that's the day of the Lord, will not come unless the rebellion comes first. So it's about the timing. Now, what is this rebellion? Well, we'll look at this in a week, in the weeks ahead, but it seems to be some sort of abandoning of the gospel, of the faith. So that must happen first. The rebellion, apostasy, this falling away before Jesus returns. So Paul says, don't be deceived by this. Don't believe the lie that he's already come because this hasn't happened yet. But there's another thing that has to happen first, he says. Look there, verse 3. The man of lawlessness must be revealed. Verse 3. First, the rebellion and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Now, who is this man of lawlessness? It's safe to say this is probably the most speculated passage in the New Testament on the end times. Because then, Paul, very interestingly, takes up almost a third of this letter to describe this man. Because he wants them to be able to identify this man. So they're not deceived. Now, we'll talk about the man of lawlessness, but more importantly, more than anything else, Paul wants them to be grounded in the truth. He doesn't want them to be speculating. He doesn't want them to be confused. No, he wants them to be steadied by the word of God so that they aren't deceived, so that they aren't like those in Ephesians chapter 4 who are tossed to and fro by the waves. My family, we're headed to the beach this week. We're going to be in the waves. You've seen it, tossed to and fro, unsteadied. He doesn't want you to be like that. No, he wants you to think biblically about the end. So he's concerned about their deception. Third concern. Concern number three. Not only their persecution and their deception, but their action. Their action, the way they're living, you could say. Their manner of life. And we see that in chapter 3. Now, in chapter 3, Paul, he doesn't specifically reference the second coming of Christ, like he does in the previous two. But he does address a problem that is going on in this church that seems in large part to be due to wrong beliefs about the coming of Christ. Bad theology leads to bad living. Do you realize that? So what's the problem? Well, look there, chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. Or look at verse 10. He gives this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. So what is the problem going on in the church at Thessalonica? It is idleness. It is able-bodied people who aren't working. It's laziness, you could say. Now, Paul has already addressed this, if you remember, in this church. If you go back, look in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 14, where he gives this command. Remember, admonish the idle. Or back up to chapter 4, look in verse 11. Aspire to live quietly, Paul says, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands. So apparently, idleness, laziness, was a real problem in the church at Thessalonica. So much so that even though Paul had addressed it in his first letter, now it seems like it's only gotten worse, and now he has to address it again. Look at 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 11. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. And this problem, it has grown to such a level that he's going to say in chapter 3, verses 13 to 15, that he's going to command the church to enact discipline on these erring members. It's a serious problem. Now, Pastor, what in the world does that have to do with the second coming? Beloved, it has everything to do with the second coming. Everything. Because apparently, they were so confused, they were so deceived about Christ's return, thinking the end had already come, that they had stopped working. And Paul says, no. Take action, keep working, because Jesus hasn't come yet. So I just want you to notice how all three of these concerns about the second coming is about how they are to live between the two appearings of Christ. You see that? And how a right understanding of the end times, of eschatology, is meant to shape the way we live. And so, beloved, your understanding of the end will affect the way you face persecution and affliction. It will affect the way you remain stable and steadfast amidst a world that is running away into deception, and it will affect how you live and get up and go to work every single day. It matters as you wait for his return. So these are Paul's three concerns, and over the next few weeks, we're going to look more in depth at each of these concerns. But in the last few minutes here, I just want to turn your attention now to the opening words here in Paul's letter. So two things I just want you to see. First, I want you to see the greeting, verses 1 and 2. And second, the gratitude, verses 3 and 4. Now, what you'll notice here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, is just how similar these verses are to Paul's opening greeting and thanksgiving in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. In fact, they're almost identical. And so, I don't know about you, if you were preparing this sermon, my thought this week as I was preparing was, okay, how do I preach these verses differently than I did back in November? I guess I could preach the same thing. And the first thing I thought of was, you've slept since then, and I'm under no delusion about the memorability of my sermons, okay? So maybe this is a reminder, but second, what might be helpful then is just to highlight some of the differences between them. Because there are some differences, and I think it would serve us well to draw attention to the differences. So look at this greeting here. The greeting, number one, in verses 1 and 2. Notice in verse 1, we're introduced to the author of this letter. Verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, or another name would be Silas and Timothy. Now, a question that always arises is, okay, does this letter, as well as the first one, have one author or three authors? And I think the easiest answer is to say it has one author with the authority of the Apostle Paul himself, with two co-authors, Silas and Timothy. For example, it's clear that Paul is the main author here. Look in chapter 2, verse 5. He says, "Do you not remember that when I," singular, Paul, "when I was still with you, I told you these things?" Or in chapter 3, look at verse 17. "I, Paul," here at the end, "write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write." So Paul clearly is the main author. And yet what you'll notice throughout this letter is the we language of this book as well. So why does he reference here Silas and Timothy? Well, I think the easy answer is yes, they could have transcribed this for Paul, but I think even more so, it's because all three of these men had such an instrumental role in establishing and planting this church in the city of Thessalonica. We see that in Acts 17, and then they're with Paul when he writes it in Acts chapter 18. So that's the author. Now notice the audience in the greeting. Look there in verses 1 and 2. "To the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now that is almost identical to 1 Thessalonians 1:1, where we read, "To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace." It's almost identical. However, there are a few differences. In fact, there are two. And they have massive theological implications. Massive. So let me just highlight those differences for you. The first one is a possessive pronoun. The second one is a prepositional phrase. Oh no. He's breaking out English grammar on us here. Students, listen, this is why it is so important to learn grammar. It will help you read your Bible. Parenthesis closed. Massively important. First one, prepositional, or the possessive pronoun. Look in verse 1. "To the church of the Thessalonians in God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ." 1 Thessalonians 1:1, "in God the Father." 2 Thessalonians 1:1, "in God our Father." Now, that may seem small to you. That kind of may seem insignificant to you, but listen, that word "our" there in verse 1 is meant to draw attention to the preciousness, not just that God is a father or that he is the father in his Trinitarian relationship with the Son, but that God is our father. By our virtue of being in him, he says, by faith, union with Christ, joined to him forever. Verse 1, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father. And listen, the fact that Paul adds that possessive pronoun, our, makes everything in this letter more personal, more intimate, more protective for believers who are suffering affliction and persecution, and he is reminding them, he's your father. He's our father. J.I. Packer says, you want to know how well a person understands Christianity? Find out how much they make of God being their father. And as our father, he loves us. He is for us. He is not against us. And every affliction, every persecution that you will face passes through the hands of this good, wise, loving, sovereign, heavenly Father. He's our Father. But notice Paul says, we aren't just in God our Father. Verse 1, we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. In there modifies both God the Father and God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in God the Father, we're in God the Son. Meaning what? First of all, it means there is some deep Trinitarian stuff going on right here. I mean, we aren't even through verse 1, and we are wading into some deep theological waters right here. Because verse 1, Paul puts God the Father and God the Son on the same level. Meaning, they are distinct persons, and yet they are one and the same God. In other words, Jesus is divine. A distinct person, and yet the same essence as God. We're in God, our Father, and we're in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, notice there in verse 1, you see this in that divine title there, Lord. You see that? The Lord Jesus Christ. It's safe to assume that anytime you see that title, friend, in the New Testament, it is the divine name. All caps in the Old Testament, L-O-R-D, Yahweh. For example, Philippians chapter 2, we read it this morning, verse 9, Paul says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But what is so striking about that in chapter 2 is that Paul is actually quoting from Isaiah 45 verse 23, where we read, to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. But the difference is that in the context of Isaiah 45, this is Yahweh speaking, the Lord. But Paul attributes that divine name to Jesus. He's God. He's the one who's returning. He's the one who will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire to judge the living and the dead. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And that would be utterly terrifying if not for the second difference you see in this greeting. The prepositional phrase. You didn't know prepositional phrases could be so exciting, did you? Verse 2, grace to you and peace. But notice this addition, different from 1 Thessalonians 1:1. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he repeats it. Verse 1, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But second, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does he repeat it? Repetition in the Bible matters. Why does he repeat it? And here's the simple answer, I think. Because, friends, he wants to emphasize that the only way to receive this grace and peace, the only way to receive grace and peace from a holy and righteous God, the only way to receive it from this one whom we have offended because of our sin and we deserve his judgment, the only way that we can actually receive grace and peace from him and not judgment and wrath from him, the only way that we can actually call God our Father is if, verse 1, we are in him. We are united to him. We are joined to Jesus by faith. So the only way to be in him is if you have turned from your sin and you've put your trust and your hope in this Savior who died and is returning. And if you have done that, then grace and peace are yours. You get grace and peace. Oh, don't minimize that. That's to whom Paul writes. This church made up of these believers who are in God, who are in Christ, who have God as their Father, receiving grace and peace from him. That's his greeting. Now finally, look at his gratitude, verses 3 and 4. He turns from his opening greeting to offer now thanksgiving to God for these Thessalonian believers. Now, if you remember, we spent several weeks looking at Paul's thanksgiving, his gratitude, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 through 10. Several weeks. And so I'm going to be brief here. And really, again, I just want to focus on a few of the differences and remind you of something Paul's doing here. So notice number 2, the gratitude. Notice, similar to 1 Thessalonians, he begins here by expressing his thanksgiving to God for God's work in them. Verses 3 and 4. But notice in verse 3, what I want to highlight here is Paul's obligation to give thanks. Just look there at verse 3. He says, we ought to give thanks. Some translations say, we are bound to always give thanks to God, our Father, brothers, as is right, he says, or you really better translate it as is fitting. So notice the obligation he feels, the sense of duty he feels to give thanks to God. He's thanking God for these Thessalonian believers, for you, he says. But what's unusual here, what's unique to this letter, is this sense of obligation. We ought to give thanks to you, as is right, he says. Now, at first, that may feel sort of cold and forced. It's kind of like when your kid gets a birthday gift that they don't like. What do you say? Oh, thank you. Thanks. That's not what's going on here at all. No, this is genuine thanksgiving from the depths of Paul's soul. But what Paul is doing here is very instructive for us, church. Because he's teaching us here, and perhaps some of us in particular, because of our disposition, a really important Christian discipline. Ryan's been walking us through the spiritual disciplines of the Christian life. All of them are good. I don't know if this one's in there. It should be in there. It's a discipline. And that is asking the question about another believer, another church, what can I thank God for about that person? Or about that church? That is, friends, a biblical duty, an obligation. as Paul would say. And for some of us, a particularly challenging one, because all of our sinful tendencies, all of our sinful instincts and inclinations oftentimes is to do the opposite. You see this time and time again. A name is mentioned, a person is mentioned, a church is mentioned, and what's the first thing you think about? Negative. It's not Thanksgiving. It's criticism. And you know what that's a sign of, Paul would say? Among other things, it's the sign of a badly disciplined Christian mind. A Christian mind that isn't submitted to the biblical pattern of looking at our fellow believers and observing God's grace at work in them and thanking God for his grace that what it has done in them, what it is doing in them, and by his power, what it is doing through them. And that's what Paul's doing here yet again for these Thessalonians, as we saw back in the first letter as well. He's giving thanks to God for God's work that is evident in them. Notice, he's not thanking them, he's thanking God for what he's doing in them. And what is he thanking God for? Look at verse 3. He gives reasons for his gratitude, two of them actually. Reason number one, he says, because their faith is growing abundantly. Look there, verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly. So Paul thanks God, notice, for their growing faith. It's growing abundantly, which means, first of all, this is God's work in them. Their faith is a gift of God. It's not the result of works. This is God's work in them. But second, their faith, notice, it isn't stagnant. It isn't stale. There are degrees of faith. And notice, they are growing abundantly. That's the first reason. The second reason, not only is their faith growing, but notice their love for one another is growing as well. Verse 3, your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you, so he means everyone in this church, every one of you, for one another, so their love for one another in this church is increasing. So not only is their faith increasing, their love is increasing. And don't forget the context, as they're suffering. Beloved, did you ever consider that your love for this church is the evidence of our enduring in the faith? So Paul's thanking God for their faith and love that are growing. In fact, look at there, verse 4. Therefore, because of this growing faith and love, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God. He's saying, meaning everywhere we go, we're boasting, we're giving thanks for, notice, your steadfastness, your perseverance, and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. So the greatest evidence, notice, that God is at work in them is their perseverance. Do you see that? Their steadfastness, their endurance. In fact, this is the evidence of their spiritual maturity. That their spiritual maturity is seen in that they're persevering amidst all these trials and all of these persecutions with an ever-growing faith in God, trusting in him, believing his promises, depending on him, and an ever-growing love for one another in this church. And that, Paul says, is the real sign of spiritual maturity. It's their perseverance. The evidence of spiritual maturity isn't a lot of Bible knowledge. The evidence of spiritual maturity in a church isn't butts in the seats and the size of your budget. The evidence of real spiritual maturity is a people who are persevering in the midst of trials and suffering with an ever-growing faith and love. And they're persevering. Oftentimes, when we hear that word persevering, we just think, oh, if I can just hang on. Right? If I can just hang on. And there are times in the Christian life where things are so dark and things are so difficult and things are so hard that it feels like you're just trying to hang on with everything in you. And that may be where you are today. But that's not Paul's definition of perseverance. Ah, thank God, you're just hanging in there. No. The truest evidence of your perseverance is that in those difficult times, your faith and your love are growing. Your ever-increasing faith and love are in fact the evidence that you are persevering. And friends, that is the evidence of God's saving work in you. How about you? And because of that, he's thanking God. Look there, verse 4 again. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you. He's not boasting in them. He's not boasting in their virtues. He's not boasting in himself. Hey, look at how good of a church planner I am. Look at you guys. No. As he looks out at their life and as he sees the grace of God in their life, he boasts about the power of the gospel at work in them. I see the grace of God and the gospel at work in you, and I boast in that. So what does Paul begin his second letter with for these suffering Christians facing difficult times? He praises God for his work in them that is causing them to persevere, that is signified here by their ever-growing faith and their ever-growing love as they endure and they await his certain coming. Let's pray.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.